Well, as you know, we are doing during this summer term some issues to which the Christian is wholly committed. And we're finishing a series of three tonight called Christian Homes or Happy Families. And next Sunday night we start a series of three called A Missionary Outlook. Please take any of these blue cards if you haven't had one yet this term, and it'll tell you where we're going. Now we're going for our first time, third and last time, to look at happy families, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and we look at the third relationship in this remarkable passage. I think that the ground that we've taken for granted is that in family life we can have the greatest happiness that God has invented. And there are many of us who are in this church tonight who are deeply thankful for our family life, for our parents. I think that kind of thing seldom hits the headlines, so perhaps there's more of it still going on than we hear about. At the same time, it's probably true to say that when misery hits family life, then it really is great misery. And that often does hit the headlines today, and of course there's been the case of Jimmy Connors in the last week. These people who are sports heroes certainly pay quite a price, don't they, for their millionaire incomes. Every part of their personal life is dissected by the press, and not least, of course, when their families get into difficulties. Now, we've looked at three sections, in case you've just joined us, which are, if you like, basic baptism teaching for young couples joining the church. There's teaching about husbands, wives, and children. It's extremely succinct, extremely brief, and to the point. It's not all that the New Testament or the apostles would have to say to wives or fathers or children. Obviously, all the instruction given in the letter to the Ephesians, and especially in the second half, applies to all of them. That is, they are to live Christian lives, and that will solve most of the problems at home as well as everywhere else. But it nevertheless gives us here, in very short form, some absolutely basic things for wives, husbands, and children. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul has a word for them. He assumes that they can understand. I remember when I was 12 or 13, when my parents used to talk to themselves in a kind of halting French, because they didn't want me to understand what they were saying at certain times, and I could understand perfectly well what they were saying. And I remember thinking to myself, when I'm that age, I will not talk in front of people of 12 and 13 as though they couldn't understand anything. And yet, of course, we still do that, don't we, as we grow senile. We assume that children can't understand. Well, now, Paul assumes that children can understand perfectly well, that there will be children within the Christian community, and he has something to say to them as well as to their parents. I still feel that I need to say one or two things by way of introduction to this. I might well be shy to take this teaching. Indeed, I was at first. For example, I said to a member of our congregation who has learnt sociology, I said, "What would your professor of sociology say about the previous two Sundays that we've had?" Oh, he'd say they would consider your teaching insane. That was the actual word that he used. And there is no doubt that much modern sociology would consider, not me, of course, that doesn't matter a bit, but would consider the Apostle Paul literally insane in the things that he says. Then again, there are people who say, "Who are you?" And in this particular case, you haven't got any children. What do you know about it? It's easier to lay down the law for others. Nobody can see what horrors you might have brought up. Well, of course, I'm not laying down the law for anybody. I'm simply telling you the law that is laid down by the early church, by Paul the Apostle. And surely that must be so, whatever our personal experiences are. And then thirdly, Christian commentators are obviously embarrassed by the very plainness of some of this teaching, and they seek, I think quite rightly, to answer the questions that have been thrown at this teaching by many modern people. And inevitably we've got to do that. But as I said on our first night today, together, a fortnight ago, if I were to do that, then we'd spend the whole of the short time I have answering objections without ever getting down to the positive teaching. So because I've not answered the objections, don't please believe that I don't feel them, or that having felt them, I don't think there are any answers to them. You'll find many of these objections most sensitively dealt with in John Stott's commentary on Ephesians, which I think many of you in Read, Mark, Learn 2 have dealt with, and others, when you can afford it, get a loan from your bank manager, will be able to afford that most excellent modern commentary. Long ago, I decided that a minister has to stand or fall with the New Testament. If it proves wrong, then my ministry will have to be given up. But until it is proved wrong, I'm going on with it. So, I'm going to glory then in this teaching, and I'm going to glory particularly, well, I gloried in the first two, but I'm going to glory in these verses, 1 to 4 of Ephesians 6, because I think if we spell out the plain meaning, we will be amazed how this teaching, which is nearly 2,000 years ago, is exactly spot on today. The Mormons are having trouble with their original documents that are only just 100 years old. The Marxists are having great difficulty with some of their viewpoints, which are just about 100 years ago old. The Christian Church has documents which are 20 times as old and is proud to present them to modern people because, of course, the authors were guided by God the Holy Spirit, who knew what men would need in all ages and generations. So then, will you please open 6, 1 to 4, and I want to say three things about this remarkable instruction. It is, if you like, a Christian charter for three things. And first of all, it's a Christian charter for society. I'm going to start in the middle, if I may, at verse 2, where Paul quotes the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, as some of you will know, the Apostle Paul has had the temerity to alter the Old Testament commandment. We won't look back at every time that it comes, but Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16 will be one passage, I think, sufficient to do this. So will you flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, a very important book, one of our Lord's favorite books. Deuteronomy 5, verse 16, and you read this commandment. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, each time this commandment is stated or re-echoed in the Old Testament, the promise concerns the land which was promised. That land, of course, had then, by the time the early Christians read, been removed. And incidentally, there's a very good book by Colin Chapman, a Middle East missionary, on the promised land and whose land it is. And since Christians are so tremendously confused on that subject, that'll be a book worth watching for on the bookstall. There's an article on it in this week's Church of England newspaper. Now, Paul does not talk about the promised land when he repeats the commandment. You see that he changes it and says that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Clearly, changing it so that these words will apply to all Christian people in every age, in every part of the world. Nevertheless, it is very significant that the promise is not a spiritual one. Normally, Old Testament promises are spiritualized. Here, the promise is not spiritualized. It has nothing to do with blessings in heaven or spiritual blessings. It's an actual down-to-earth blessing. If you obey this commandment, things will go well with you in your life on earth. Now, the thrust of this, to cut a long story short, is as follows. Parents here represent, if you like, the past. They represent to their children the wisdom of the past. What Paul is saying very shortly is this: honor the past and you'll have a future. If you despise the past, you'll have no future. Listen to R.W. Dale, who probably helped me more than anybody else to understand this. He was a Congregationalist in the North at the end of the last century and a very great Christian writer. It is still true, he says, that a due respect for the judgment and traditions of the past is necessary for the peace and stability of nations. The nation will be exposed to continual peril which has no reverence for its ancestors. The political and social institutions which exist among any people are intimately related with their intellectual and moral life and to the circumstances of their material condition. And as the economical condition of any generation can hardly ever be absolutely unlike the economical condition of the generation which preceded it, as its intellectual and moral life can never be absolutely new, it is always unsafe to make any sudden or fundamental changes in the political and social organizations of the state. Now, that may seem quite a provocative thing to say, but listen to this. We never feel that we can dispense with the experience of former times, except in the region of political and religious speculation. We are content to learn from our fathers how to build houses, to cultivate the ground, and to steer ships. For what improvements we are able to make in house building, agriculture, and navigation, we are grateful, but we know that we have learned more than we have discovered. If in such things as these we determine to neglect all that the experience of the past has verified and to start afresh for ourselves, we should impoverish our resources and render all real progress impossible. If I thought of the past with contempt, he summarizes, I should think of the future with despair. Now that's obvious. When you go to medical school, you don't assume that you can teach yourself. You sit, no doubt, under many very dull lecturers and reading very many dull books. But for 4, 5, or 6 years, you hear your parents' generation teaching you medicine. And I can tell you that none of us would turn up at your surgery unless you did. There's not one of us who would imagine that you could be a doctor adequate for your work if you started de novo from scratch and said, I'm going to find out all the wisdom of medicine for myself. Of course, we hope that you're going to be a very distinguished doctor, some of you, or whatever it may be, and discover many wonderful things, perhaps a new penicillin or something. But we don't imagine that you can do anything else other than climb on the shoulders of people who've been before you. We take that for granted. Now, let's apply that. I was told recently of two terrors at Bethnal Green, aged, I think, about 10 or 11. I was told of these two boys that they have no regard for anyone, any of the leaders, or anything in the club. They regard the leaders with contempt and the property of the club with contempt. But it was interesting that when the person was telling me this, who goes down to the club, he happened to say, without realizing what I was studying for this tonight, he happened to say, both those boys belong to single-parent families. In other words, I take him to be saying that neither of them has a father. Now, you see, if those two boys have no fathers, if they have learnt nothing from their parents about respect for other people and property and so on, then we may say of those two boys that they are in a most perilous position. They have learnt nothing from the past, and therefore we may literally say that they have no future. That apart from the work that the Bethnal Green workers may do, it is almost certain that those two boys will land up in Borstal, and if Borstal has its usual rate of failure, they will end up in prison. We may say about boys like this, then, that they are like flotsam and jetsam in the world, aren't they? They are belonging to a home which is not a home. They have no parents who are going to enforce obedience. They are going to learn nothing from the past, and therefore they have, quite literally, no future. Of course, when we're young, we don't always appreciate this. We don't always appreciate our lecturers until we get older and begin to realize that they were really quite skillful. We don't appreciate our country, do we, until we leave it and go and live somewhere else in the world. We come back and we begin to appreciate many things we took absolutely for granted. And this is true also, I think, of older people and our parents, that it's probably true that we have to leave home and go out into the world and become parents ourselves before we begin to realize that there was something to be said for the old folks after all. Now, that's exaggerating, isn't it? I doubt very much if you need that kind of persuasion. But if you do not need that kind of persuasion, I'm quite convinced that life in the end is likely to teach it to you. Now, you see what Paul is doing in this first part. Remember what was the slogan to the whole letter. The key to his whole letter was chapter 1, verse 10. Remember it? That he had a plan for the fullness of times to unite all things in Christ. See, Paul's great overarching ambition was to unite. He knew that sin divides us, separates us, flings us apart from one another. And so, in applying the Christian faith to many sides of life, he shows how it sticks us together. And in the remarkable teaching on wives and husbands that we looked at for this last fortnight, I think you'll agree with me that he gives us teaching that will bind the man and the woman, the husband and wife, together in a growing union for life. Now notice what he is doing in this last section. He is binding together this way, that generation and the next generation, fathers and sons, parents and children, mothers and daughters. In other words, he is refusing what was just as much a problem in his generation as is ours, which is the generation gap. He is showing that Christianity alone can give us the full answer to that. He is binding together what sin always divides. Just as sin divides us that way, wife and husband, we see that with great sorrow today in our society, so sin divides us that way, parents from children and children from parents. Paul will not allow it. Therefore, in this teaching of honoring parents, he is reversing what sin does. For, of course, it is not necessarily natural, is it, to children to be teachable, to learn, and it's not natural to human beings to learn from the past because we're inclined to despise the past, to be contemptuous of our elders, and to imagine that we can do things better in our own time. And that is a peculiar sin of the last part of the 20th century. It seems to be written, doesn't it, into our humanism of today, to imagine that we can make so much better a job of it than people have made before, which is, of course, largely nonsense. We are not born teachable. We are not born obedient. We are born little criminals. We are born with original sin. It is amazing to me that anybody can have babies in their families and not believe the great Christian doctrine of original sin. I've said before from this place that Prince William will have all the most brilliant teachers and education that money can buy. But nobody will have to teach Prince William to sin. He will know that automatically. No one will teach him to be deceitful. No one will teach him to be selfish. No one will teach him to be obstinate. But he will be a professional in all those things by the age of 2.5. And don't be taken in by the wonderful pictures. If then, every generation that is born, therefore, that's why I'm always telling you midwives to put them back. If every generation that is born, if every baby that is born is what the Bible says it is, then every birth that you witness this week, you midwives and nurses and students, everyone produces the problems the world has all over again. You see? Now you know the problem. Because the problem is locked up in my heart and your heart. And every single individual has got to be broken and redeemed and educated and brought near to God. That's a major operation, as you'll know what God has had to do in your heart. The older you get, the more incorrigible you realize our human material to be. Therefore, do you see, it is essential, as Paul says here, that there should be the basic drawing together of what is an independent, unteachable human nature with that which is wiser and able to impart discipline and understanding. You will find as you get older that you tend more and more to cling to the past rather than to the future. You will find that you will come to appreciate the past more and more. You will find when you start to have children of your own that you'll go back to your own parents who will by that time quite rightly refuse to take any responsibility for the criminals you have brought into the world. But you will go back to them hoping that some crumbs of wisdom will fall from the rich man's table. You will suddenly find that you're out of your depth. You will covet their wisdom, their love, their guidance, and their instruction. A charter for society. Now, secondly, this is a charter for godliness. Let's look again at verse 2. This is the fifth commandment, and it sets us a great problem. The question is, to which table of the commandments does it belong? You see, the first table of the commandments is our relationship to God. The second table of the commandments is our relationship to our fellow men. It would be neat if the first five were our relationship to God and the second five were our relationship to our fellow men, obviously linking with the two great commandments. It doesn't look as neat as that, however, because the first four commandments have to do with our relationship to God, and five starts with our relationship to our parents. But most commentators agree that the intention of the Old Testament is that the fifth commandment should nevertheless be in the first table of the law. That is, our relation to our parents is not just similar to our relationship to our fellow men. It comes under the heading of our relationship to God. Now, that's a very, very striking biblical insight. What it is saying is that parents, during our infancy and minority, take a responsible place, unbelievably responsible, because they are responsible for doing God's work in our lives. That is to say, turning it the other way around, if the Bible is to be believed, our obedience to our earthly fathers and mothers is the school in which we learn obedience to the Heavenly Father. So that if we do not learn obedience to our parents, either because we're not taught it or we refuse to acknowledge it, and then we're converted to Christ later on in life, even though we may be very keen Christians, you will find that there is something missing in that kind of person's life. In one sense, those lessons are never relearned. If you are spoiled as a child because nobody walloped you or whatever the equivalent was, then you will remain spoiled as a Christian. And though no doubt the Holy Spirit of God will make a good job of you, there will always be those gaps that God does not fill up if they are not dealt with in the normal course. I think a very important lesson here. See, there's this constant interplay in the Bible between nature and supernature. What we want to pretend is that the Christian life is all supernatural. You see, the Bible is saying that though the Holy Spirit is indeed supernatural in working on us to make us like Christ, much of what God gives us to bring us up as people who can live in a civilized society is due to our natural parents and to our natural upbringing. God refuses to say that that is secondary to the supernatural. They are both part of the deal. Obviously, that natural upbringing doesn't make us a Christian. I need the supernatural work of the Spirit. But the supernatural work of the Spirit doesn't make up for the lack of the natural upbringing. Don't hold nature and supernature over against one another. They're both gifts of God. So then, in verse 4, to fathers is given an awe, or to parents generally, of course, but in particular here to the father, as I'll show in a moment, is given the awe-inspiring work of loving discipline, not provoking children to anger. God does not do that to us, does he? God does not provoke us to anger, and you know that from your experience as a Christian, but he disciplines and instructs you, and the father has got to do that. In other words, we learn from our experience with God how to treat our children. Any of you who have read the books of Corrie ten Boom, whose death was reported in the papers last week, will know the wonderful things that she learned from her father. And it's probably true to say, isn't it, that the astounding worldwide ministry of this woman that started as an elderly spinster in Holland after the war. Fancy starting your Christian ministry in your late 50s. One of the most remarkable Christian leaders of the post-war world. It was probably true to say that a great deal of what she was able to give in that 30 years of traveling ministry was due to her parents. Well, you say, what hope have some of the kids got that we try to help in the Good Shepherd mission? Well, some of them, of course, fortunately have parents who do care, but some don't. And I want to turn over now to a passage that has been coming out in our studies in 1 Thessalonians that Simon has been giving us on Sunday mornings, but I think this one was not this term but last. I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. And this is a marvelous passage of the ministry of the apostle to this church. And he says, verse 7, we, that is the apostle, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her children. That's what the word means. It's a nursing mother. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own souls, because you'd become very dear to us. It's a remarkable insight, isn't it, into the ministry of this great apostle, who we think of as a giant amongst men. And it's rather startling here to see this description of himself as a missionary, like a nursing mother feeding little babies. But he didn't let them remain little babies, because you see, verse 11, he says, verse 11, chapter 2, you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to lead a life worthy of God who calls you. So like a mother, we fed you and nursed you. And then as you grew up, like a father, we thrust you out into the world. You see? Mother brings you into life and nurtures you and feeds you and tenderly cares for you when you're helpless. And then as you grow a little bit older, father boots you out and says, now you've got to live up to the family name. But it's a very wonderful picture, isn't it, of being a Christian worker. And I want to say to you who work at Good Shepherd Mission, I want to tell you how much behind you we are in prayer here at the church. It's a very important work that is being done there. And I want to say to you that your kids there, if they do not have a father and mother at home giving them this, then we'll have to find that motherhood and fatherhood in the Christian community. And I've actually seen that work in other areas of life. I've seen the church be a substitute parent to young people. And I think increasingly today the family of the Christian church will need to be that to many of those who come from broken backgrounds. But that does not mean softness, does it? So one last verse on that before we turn to our third charter. Over to Hebrews 12, you'll know what this is. But even if you know what it is, please turn it up. One of my very favorite passages because it shows what a good father is. All fatherhood in the universe derives from God, who is the Father. If you come low tonight, and we are not meant, by the way, to live the Christian life constantly on a high. The idea that all Christians have a wide grin, that nothing ever goes wrong, that we don't sometimes suffer as Christians, is quite false. It is indeed the happiest life in the world to be in the family of God. But, verse 5, if you're feeling a bit mis tonight, have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So you have been wondering why the Lord has been giving you a hard time, perhaps this term, or in the last few months. It's because he loves you, not because he doesn't love you. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Yes, you have to steadily endure it. God is treating you as sons, sons and daughters. For what child is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? And so on. God has no illegitimate children in his family. All children get the same care. It's quite an incredible thought, isn't it, that the Almighty God gives the whole of his attention to each one of you who belongs to the family. If you don't yet belong to the family, well, come and ask afterwards something about joining it because you're missing a tremendous joy. But if you are in the family, it's an incredible thing to know that the Father is as concerned for you in detail as any earthly father, and more. Now that is a chart of a godliness. You'll see in verse 11 of Hebrews 12 that this discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So earthly parents want their children to be righteous. How much more the heavenly parent? Turn back then to Ephesians 6. Now, what we've seen so far, I hope, has excited you. I can tell you it excited me. I think I've been more excited over this third section than either of the previous two, because I think it is so relevant to the days in which we live. It's a charter for society. Children without parental discipline cannot build a new society. Secondly, it's a charter for godliness. Children who are not taught to obey, not taught to do what they are told, will never learn to do what God tells them when they become Christians. And so they will constantly be miserable at Christians, as Christians kicking against the pricks. A charter for society, a charter for godliness. And thirdly, a charter for children, for childhood. A charter for childhood. And if anything has excited me in the previous two, this one excites me even more. Listen to John Stott's comment on that first verse. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And he refers to this as being a case of natural justice. It doesn't depend on special revelation. It's part of the natural law which God has written on all human hearts. So Paul simply says, it's right. Stott writes, it is not confined to Christian ethics. It's a standard of behavior in every society. Pagan moralists, both Greek and Roman, taught it. Stoic philosophers saw sons' obedience as self-evident. Confucius had one of his greatest emphases on filial respect, and still today, though centuries later, Chinese, Korean, and Japanese customs continue to reflect that influence. Indeed, virtually all civilizations have regarded the recognition of parental authority as indispensable to a stable society, and so on. So it's right. Now, the extraordinary thing is that though this goes back right into the dim, distant past, so that there is hardly a philosopher or a society or a teacher that does not say this in some form, quite apart from Christianity, we at the end of the 20th century, surprise, surprise, know better. Listen to the Christian Rights Movement, CRM, the Child's Bill of Rights, which has won its first victory in Sweden. 1. Children should have the right to make all their own decisions. CRM advocates consider this to be a fundamental right on which all others stand. 2. Children of any age should have the right to live where they choose. For example, if a 3-year-old boy decided to move in with a candy-buying neighbor, his parents would be legally prohibited from bringing him home. 3. Children of any age should have the right to vote and be involved in any decisions that affect their lives, whether governmental, ecclesiastical, educational, medical, or familial. 4. Children should have access to any information that is available to adults. No pornography or violence should be shielded from a child, nor could his medical or school records be withheld. 5 is so repulsive that I won't read it, and so on. Well, you say that's just a cookie psychologist. The first major triumph for CRM was achieved in Sweden in 1979 when it became illegal for parents to spank or otherwise punish their children. The law, which the Swedish Parliament passed by a vote of 259-6, prohibits, quote, any act which, for the purpose of punishing, causes the child injury or pain, even if the disturbance is mild and passing, unquote. An emergency telephone service is provided 24 hours a day so that youngsters can report parental violations directly to an ombudsman. Well, I went to Sweden, as you know, for a week last year. I was so embarrassed with that I didn't even have the nerve to ask any of my Christian friends there whether it was true or not. I thought it would embarrass them too much. Let me ask you this question. If the CRM managed to persuade enough fools in the West that their Bill of Rights is right, who will lose out? Oh, you say, obviously, the parents will lose out. It'll be terrible for them. No, that's not the answer. The people who lose out are children. Because the Bible is a charter for childhood and children, not just for parents. And the people who will be most miserable will be the children. Let me give you the story that I once gave before, and I think it was about 18 months ago, so I feel I can do it again. It's my favorite story from James Dobson's Straight Talk to Men and Their Wives. If you've heard it before, you'll be delighted to hear it again. It's about Robert's teeth. He was had to be sent to the dentist by his doctor, and his doctor couldn't think of a dentist whose friendship wouldn't be ruined if he sent him. Because Robert, as a 10-year-old, was a horror who literally attacked the clinic, grabbing instruments, files, and telephones. His passive mother could do little more than shake her head in bewilderment. So the doctor had to send him, but didn't know what dentist friend of hers to give the honor to. However, he heard of one who was said to understand children. So now we go on with the story. Robert arrived in the dental office, prepared for battle. "Get in the chair, young man," said the doctor. "No chance," replied the boy. "Son, I told you to climb onto the chair, and that's what I intend you to do," said the dentist. Robert stared at his opponent for a moment and then said, "If you make me get in that chair, I'll take off all my clothes." The dentist calmly said, "Take them off." The boy forthwith removed his shirt, undershirt, shoes, socks, and then stood up in defiance. All right, said the dentist, now get on the chair. You didn't hear me, sputtered Robert. I said, if you make me get on that chair, I will take off all my clothes. Take them off, replied the man. Robert proceeded to remove his pants and shorts, finally standing totally naked before the dentist and his assistant. Now get in the chair, said the doctor. Robert did as he was told and sat corporately through the entire procedure. When the cavities were drilled and filled, he was instructed to step down from the chair. Give me my clothes now, said the boy. I'm sorry, said the dentist. Tell your mother that we're going to keep your clothes tonight. She can pick them up tomorrow. Can you comprehend the shock Robert's mother received when the door to the waiting room opened and there stood her pink son as naked as the day he was born? The room was filled with patients, but Robert and his mum walked past them and into the hall. They went down a public elevator and into the parking lot, ignoring the sniggers of onlookers. The next day, Robert's mother returned to retrieve his clothes and asked to have a word with the dentist. However, she did not come to protest. These were her sentiments. You don't know how much I appreciated what happened here yesterday. You see, Robert has been blackmailing me about his clothes for years. Whenever we are in a public place, such as a grocery store, he makes unreasonable demands of me. If I don't immediately buy him what he wants, he threatens to take off all his clothes. You are the first person who's called his bluff, Doctor, and the impact on him has been incredible. Now, that's the third of three stories about Robert, Tara, and Mark in this chapter. I just read the final comment. No great insight is required to recognize the need for discipline in the lives of Robert, Tara, and Mark. Common sense would reveal as much. Children who are permitted to rule their bewildered parents are among the most frustrated creatures in God's universe, as they scream and protest and pound on the floor. Nevertheless, the humanistic theorists of our day have somehow concluded that what these kids need is freedom from adult leadership. Authority, even when it is permeated with love, is perceived as harmful to children. But you see, the phrase I wanted this. These children who rule their bewildered parents are amongst the most frustrated creatures in God's universe. Isn't that right? They're miserable. And everybody else is miserable. What God has given us here through the apostle is a charter for childhood. Follow the modern theorists along the CRM road and we come to an end of happiness for children, an end of security, and an end of childhood. Because in fact what the CRM people are doing is to despise the very notion of childhood. They're wanting to cut it out. They're the enemies of children. So then look then at verse 4 before we pray. For this will be your responsibility before too long. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's the way of the world. But nourish them, that's what the word bring them up means, in the discipline, correction, and instruction, admonition of the Lord. You see, a remarkable responsibility that's not handed over to the local education authority. God forbid. But you see, we do that, don't we? Increasingly today. It's put right back where it belongs. The responsibility is put back to home. There, if there is any wisdom learned through life, that wisdom has got to be passed on to the children, and the children must learn it. Because that will bind together the generations. It will be a charter for society in the future. It'll be a charter for godliness and righteousness. And it'll be a charter for happiness, security, and balance in childhood. If you want to destroy those things, then say that the teaching of the apostle is insane, and you'll be well on the road to doing so. Let's pray. Have a moment of quiet as we thank God in our hearts for our own homes, our own parents, for the happiness of childhood, for the large number of happy children that we see here on a Sunday morning, for the structures of discipline that we've learned,
and the security and happiness that they brought. Let's pray for the young people of Bethnal Green, especially those from single parent homes. Let's pray for every one of them, blackmailing parents and others, contemptuous of the past, facing no future. Our Heavenly Father, as we read these instructions from the New Testament, we're filled with awe and amazement at the wisdom that was given to the Apostle. And we want to meditate on that wisdom day and night. We want to make it part of our understanding of life. We pray for our own country, and we pray for the West. We pray for thee that you will prevent that idiocy that wants to turn back on all the knowledge of the past and to go out into a completely new and godless direction. We pray against the enemies of children, even though their language is dressed up with pretentiousness and pseudoscience. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence as the Heavenly Father. We thank you for your discipline. We thank you that every one of us who names the name of Christ has often smarted under it. We thank you that it's for our happiness, and we acknowledge that today, by faith if not by feeling. We ask that we may learn from that when this great responsibility is given to us. And so we thank you for this teaching. Write it on our hearts and write it into our society, we ask. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.